The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are going to start a brand new book on the Bible Study today. We'll leave the New Testament, having concluded our study of the book of Hebrews, and we'll go to the Old Testament's H book, Hosea. The prophet Hosea, one of the minor prophets found toward the end of the Old Testament, and we'll begin today with chapter 1. Our guest is Pastor Tom Eckstein. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How's winter treating you up there?
Not too bad. We got a little bit of a dusting of ice last night, but we got the equipment up here to deal with it, so we're surviving.
So you're doing all right.
Yes.
Well, you guys, I know you're tough. You're Vikings up there, or whatever they call those Nordic people.
That's right.
You're part of the Nordic people. Do you own a snow shovel, or do you just not even bother?
Well, I did until the fall of 2009. I broke down and bought a snowblower, and I'm glad I did.
Oh, good. All right. Yeah. You got kids? You make your kids run the snowblower while you stand inside drinking coffee and hot chocolate?
No, I actually enjoy running the snowblower.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Right.
You're a man's man.
Yeah, it's kind of fun. More power, you know, all that stuff.
And it turns out, apparently, you're an author, too. You've written a book?
Yes. A few weeks ago, I published a book called Bearing Their Burden. And the subtitle is Speaking the Truth in Love to People Burdened by Homosexuality. I deal with what Scripture teaches about the issue. I respond to various pro-gay arguments that are very prominent out there. But most of all, I point people, especially those burdened by same-sex attraction, I point them to Jesus and the forgiveness, compassion, and healing that we find in Him. And I do talk about how as a church, we need to reach out in love and compassion to those who are burdened by this issue and realize it's a sin like any other sin and that there is forgiveness and healing for them in Jesus.
Does anybody ever say something to you that sounds something like this? Pastor Eckstein, you have a wife, you have children. It's obviously that you are heterosexual. What could you possibly have to say to anybody who is of a homosexual persuasion?
Well, one thing I mention in my book is I start out by saying, hey, you know, I'm a sinner just like you. I am no worse than you are. Even though I have never had to struggle with the issue of same-sex attraction, I certainly know what it means to struggle with various heterosexual sinful desires. And so we're all beggars before God. And so the book, I think what's, in my opinion, unique about it, of other books out there, is not only does it come at it from a strong Lutheran perspective, but the focus is very much on Jesus being the center of the Scripture and how He is finally the only hope for not only people who are burdened by homosexuality, but for all sinners who are burdened by original sin, of which homosexuality is just a symptom of that. And for those who are interested in checking out the book, it's available several places. It's on Amazon.com right now. Just do a search for Bearing Their Burden. But if you go to my publisher's site, which is lulu.com, L-U-L-U.com, and just do a search for Bearing Their Burden, no S, just single burden, Bearing Their Burden. Right now, if you go to the main homepage of lulu.com, they have a little code that you can type in if you buy the book and get 40% off. And I think that's only going on for a couple days. So if you want to get 40% off, you'd actually get a better deal at Lulu than you would at Amazon. But people who've been using the book have found it very, very helpful in seeing how not only what God clearly teaches in Scripture about this issue, but how we can reach out to people like this with love and compassion and show them the hope they have in Jesus.
Excellent. All right. Thank you, sir. Appreciate
sure.
the information, and we hope people will take advantage of that. Having written the book and having studied the question, is it your opinion that God is... Well, I know God is offended by all sin, but is sexual immorality, is that high on God's list of improprieties?
I would say it's not high on God's list in the sense that it's a worse sin than any other sin. No. I mean, before God, sin is sin is sin. Even though sins affect human beings in different ways. And in that sense, we tend to think of some sins as worse than others. But you have to remember, before God, all sin is equally damnable. And the reason for that is that all sin flows from the same sinful motive, and that is simply this. I know what God says about this, but I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want anyway. And so whether it's stealing a Snicker bar from Walmart or killing somebody in cold blood, both of those sins flow from the attitude, I know God says this is wrong, but I don't care what God says. I'm going to do it anyway.
I find it curious, if we go to Acts chapter 15, that's the account of the Jerusalem Council there when the church got together in the book of Acts, yeah. I guess, to consider questions like circumcision, things like that. And so they debate that all out. Of course, there were some 600-plus laws that were in the context of religious behavior for Jews in the first century. But in verse 28, after they consider all of those laws and expectations, they conclude by saying, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Mm-hmm. Of the hundreds of things that they could have included in that list, they made it very short, but one of them that made the list was sexual immorality.
Right.
Now, I understand that you do not want to be in the business of classifying sins as to which ones are worse and which ones are not so bad. But this does send a signal here that after the Jerusalem Council met, the one thing they wanted to communicate to people was abstain from sexual immorality.
Right.
That would include homosexual behavior, would it not?
Absolutely. I mean, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, does not only condemn a spouse cheating on his or her spouse, because the Bible, as I clearly teach in my book, Varying Their Burden, I start with creation. And I show how the Bible clearly teaches that in the beginning, before the fall, sex is actually God's good gift, and it still is. Within marriage, between one man and one woman, within marriage, it is to be celebrated as a precious gift from God, not only as something that He uses to bring new human life into the world, but also as something to celebrate the unique relationship, the unique human relationship that exists between a husband and a wife. And the reason I say unique, and this kind of can maybe help answer the question as to why God seems to focus a little more on sexual sins than others, especially in Hosea, and that is this. Human marriage is a reflection of the real marriage that Paul talks about, for example, in Ephesians 5 and even alludes to here in Hosea, and that is the marriage that exists between Christ and His bride, the church. And so it's interesting how when people commit idolatry, God talks about that in terms of being spiritual adultery. And so it's not that God focuses on sexual sins because they're the worst of all sins, but because sexuality is something that happens within the context of marriage, or at least ideally it should. And when it doesn't, of course, that's a twisting of the marriage relationship, which again is a reflection of the real marriage which exists between God and His people. So it's not surprising God uses sexuality to talk about people breaking off their relationship with God. A real brief comment too on that Acts passage that you mentioned where the council in Jerusalem encourages the Gentiles, or I should say even commands them, to avoid what they call, you know, idolatry, blood, and then porneia, sexual immorality. Now, scholars debate what exactly that means. Some believe that the first couple things have to do with ceremonial laws, and then, of course, porneia has to do with sexual sin. The problem I have with that, though, is that, you know, sexual sin is clearly not an Old Testament ceremonial law. That's a universal law that applies to all people, including the Gentiles. Therefore, many people have concluded, many scholars that have concluded that the Jerusalem Council is actually referring to three universal sins that were very common among the Gentiles. Not that they didn't have other sins, but these were common sins that they struggled with. And that would be, one, idolatry. Number two, blood, would actually refer to murder, you know, the taking of innocent human life. And then, of course, porneia describes all forms of sexual immorality, not just adultery, but any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage, which would include homosexuality. Now, it's not that Gentiles don't struggle with other sins and other issues, they do. But those were sort of the big three, you could say. And you look at our own culture, too, even though we have many, many, many ways that we sin against God. You know, some big issues in our culture, for example, would be divorce, of course, homosexuality and sexual immorality of all kinds, and then also the issue of abortion, which is sort of a side connection to that whole sexuality issue. And then I even think of breaking the first commandment in terms of the whole promotion of evolution, questioning creation, and even if there's a creator. So every culture has its own big issues where it's compromising the Word of God, and I think that's what's being addressed there in Acts chapter 15.
All right. Well, the first chapter of Hosea appears to me dripping with sexual immorality.
Yeah.
So we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those are the numbers you can use to access this program as we begin our study of Hosea with Chapter 1. And without further ado, let's begin in prayer. Pastor, if you would bless our entire study of Hosea in your prayer as well, please.
Heavenly Father, as we begin this study of Hosea, help us to see that these harsh words we're about to encounter do not apply merely to the people back then as though they were somehow worse sinners than we are, but help us to see how these words apply to us, because we're all guilty of spiritual adultery. We're all guilty of cheating on you with other gods, whether that be flirting with false man-made religions or simply worshiping ourselves or the possessions you've given us. Lord, we all deserve to be called lo ruamah, you know, not loved. We all deserve to be called lo ami, not my people. But because you are so merciful and you are so faithful, you sent your one and only Son to be not loved and to be not your child in our place, so that through his sacrifice we might be called loved and we might be called my people, hearing that from your mouth. We thank you, Lord, that through your Son we are forgiven, that through your Son we are reconciled to you, that your Son is the bridegroom and we are his bride. Help us to read this book now over the next several weeks, hearing the judgments, but even more hearing that wonderful gospel that through your Son, we sinners who deserve nothing from you are forgiven and called your bride for all eternity. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, you know, I feel like I kind of know who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were. I feel like I kind of knew who Paul was. I think I kind of understand the history of the first century. But when I get into the Old Testament and I start to read there, I don't have the first clue who Hosea was. I don't know when he wrote. I don't know anything about the history of the period. So I think we're in deep trouble here. Can you help me? Let's begin with who is the man Hosea?
Yeah, Hosea was, we don't know a lot of detail about him, other than at the beginning, you know, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Bere. And then it says, during the reigns of various kings, we'll be reading that in a second. But as far as the time of his prophetic ministry, it's right around 740 through 715 B.C., and even though he focuses a little more exclusively on the northern kingdom, Israel, he does address God's dealings with the southern kingdom, Judah. And the reason I talk about the northern and southern kingdoms, for those who are listening that may not understand, you might have to remember that in the history of God's people, after the reign of King Solomon, there was a civil war. And 10 of the tribes went north under the reign of a king known as Jeroboam. And if you study the history of those northern tribes from that point on, it started out bad with Jeroboam and it never got better. I mean, there was just one ungodly king after another. And even though God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, including Hosea, telling them to repent, they never did. And this eventually led to God disciplining them by bringing upon them the judgment, which was the nation of Assyria coming and pretty much sacking the northern kingdom of Israel. But as we will see as we go through the book of Hosea, and it's even mentioned here in chapter 1, God gives the southern kingdom a little more time. The southern kingdom was basically made up of the tribe of Judah and the small tribe of Benjamin. And their first king after the civil war, after Solomon, was Rehoboam. And the kingdom of Israel, historically, was a little bit different. I should say the kingdom of Judah, historically, was a little different than Israel. Even though Judah had their share of horrible kings, they did have a few very good godly kings. For example, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, and the like. And God spared them for a while longer because of that, although eventually we know Judah is also disciplined by Babylon several decades later. But it's during this time, 740 B.C. through about 715 B.C., before the sacking of the northern kingdom of Israel by Assyria, this is the time when Hosea is preaching and writing, contemporary also with other prophets such as Isaiah and Amos. So that's the basic setting that we're looking at here.
Now, you sound, Pastor, very enthusiastic about all this. Thank you very much for that fairly complete rendering of the information from the question that I asked. But I got some bad news for you.
Uh-oh.
I'm pretty much a New Testament Christian. You know, I like to spend my time in the Gospels, the letters of Paul, and I will, you know, I do find Genesis and maybe Exodus kind of interesting, but that's it. And I know that with Christmas coming, you're going to drag me into Isaiah and a few other places in the Old Testament. I'm okay with that. But you're going to have to work pretty hard to convince me that as a New Testament Christian, that Hosea has anything to say to me or anything to offer to me from that perspective.
Well, my response, and even though I assume you're a sincere Christian, Chuck, you're sincerely wrong on this point. Because all you have to do is read the New Testament, and you find out that it's just heavily freighted and inseparably connected with the Old Testament.
Not Hosea!
Oh, very much so. And even though Hosea might not be quoted as much, for example, as the prophet Isaiah, probably one of the more prominent prophets quoted in the New Testament scriptures, the themes of Hosea are found all throughout the New Testament, especially the themes of God's call to repentance, and also the idea that there is forgiveness through Christ, and the understanding that God longs to have a relationship with us. You know, unlike many pagan gods and false man-made religions where the gods have to be appeased by our works, where they're basically a pain in the you-know-what and we have to do various things to get the gods off our backs, or we think of Allah, who's this distant deity that is sovereign but doesn't really want a personal relationship with us. In contrast, the one true God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture, including Hosea, especially here in Hosea, we see that he longs to have a close, intimate relationship with his people. He wants to call us his beloved. He wants to be the bridegroom and we his bride. And so Hosea, you know, helps us to see how the God of the Old Testament, far from being this judgmental God versus the supposedly God of mercy in the New Testament, we see in Hosea that the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament are one and the same God, a God who hates sin and detests it, but loves us sinners so much that he sends his one and only Son to bear our burden of sin in our place, that we might be his people. So, Chuck, next time you read through the New Testament, keep your eyes open for all the times it points us back to the Old Testament, because it's the Old Testament that points us back.
Okay, if I have to. Okay. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Thanks for taking the call. And, Pastor, the pains that you speak of, they've moved up in the world. They're just a pain in the neck now. This is going to come across pretty heavy, but I need some help to bear this burden when you were giving the introduction of Hosea. It was just yesterday about this time that I found out through my wife that 2 years ago she had an affair.
Oh, I'm sorry.
And so, if you could remember us in your prayers, I'd appreciate that.
Absolutely.
Let's do that now, Pastor. Thank you, Rick, for sharing that, and we'll be pleased to pray for you right now. Pastor?
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you be with Rick and his wife right now during this very, very difficult time in their marriage. Lord, nothing breaks the trust of the marriage like unfaithfulness, and yet as we are going to find as we go through this book of Hosea, as unfaithful as we have been to you, God, you sent your Son to forgive us and to heal us and bring us back to you. Lord, even though adultery is a sin, by no means is it the unforgivable sin, and it certainly doesn't have to end a marriage, Lord. Lord, help Rick to know that you are the God of forgiveness and new beginnings. Help Rick to know that just as God forgave all his sins, that the same God can help Rick to forgive his wife. And we also pray that you will help his wife, Lord, to be repentant, as I'm sure she is, to know that she is forgiven in Jesus. And as both of them kneel before the cross, Lord, help them to see that you are there to bring them forgiveness and healing and a new beginning, and that the devil does not have to use this sin to end their marriage, but with you, it can go on and be stronger than it ever was before. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. Amen. Amen.
Rick, thank you for calling.
Okay.
All right, Pastor, let's read here just verse 1 of Hosea. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel." In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, he equates the word with Jesus Christ. Am I correct? I can just say it that plainly?
Yes.
So when we read in an Old Testament book like Hosea, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, can we substitute Jesus coming to Hosea there, or is that, am I taking that too far?
No, I don't think you are at all. You know, it's interesting that the Old Testament also talks about this interesting character. We won't get into it too deeply now, but the angel of the Lord, who also calls himself God himself. You know, it's interesting that you have the angel of the Lord who's sent from the Lord, and yet the angel of the Lord is the Lord. A little Trinitarian image here in the Old Testament. One God, yet multiple persons. But, you know, that Old Testament word for angel in the Hebrew is malak. And then in the Greek New Testament, angelos, both of them are translated by the English word angel, but essentially, whether it's malak in the Hebrew or angelos in the Greek, it simply means messenger, one who brings a word. And so I find that there's a very interesting correlation between the idea that you have the Old Testament character, the angel or the messenger of the Lord, and then John calling Jesus the Word, the one who brings a message, the one who brings a revelation. And so I think there's definitely biblical support for realizing that when the Word of the Lord comes to the prophets, so we have Jesus himself speaking to God's people on behalf of the Father. So I definitely think you have lots of evidence to go that way.
Now we have two lists of kings here, kings of Judah and king of Israel. Judah's part of Israel, isn't it?
It's part of Israel, but like I said earlier, at this point in history, there has been, ever since Solomon, there was a divided kingdom. And it's important to know that because before the divided kingdom, Israel refers to all 12 tribes. But after the divided kingdom, although there's a few exceptions, but after the divided kingdom, in many cases, when the prophets talk about Israel, they're referring to the 10 northern tribes, and then when they refer to Judah, they're referring to the two tribes in the southern kingdom. Of course, the major tribe of Judah, from which we get, you know, the name Judea for that region, and then also the small tribe of Benjamin, which was also part of the southern kingdom. Now, can they collectively all still be called Israel at times? Yes, but it's important to understand that when the prophets after Solomon's reign and after the divided kingdom refer to Israel and Judah respectively, they're referring to Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Judah, the southern tribes.
So is Hosea in the north or the south?
Hosea speaks quite a bit to the north, although he does speak some prophecies to the south as well, as we will see later in the first chapter. But he spends the majority of his time dealing with the north, especially because they're up against the wall, so to speak, more so than Judah, because of their lack of repentance. At least Judah has some godly kings and is spared God's wrath for a while because of that. But Hosea spends his focus on the northern kingdom because their time is short.
So I don't mean to nitpick here, but if there is a king of Israel in the north and a king of Judah in the south, which king does Hosea serve?
Hosea, well, right now he serves the king. He serves Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'd have to do some more research into this. I think if you were going to push the envelope, Hosea would say, you know, all Israel should submit to the Davidic king, the one who reigns in Judah at any given time, because technically the kings of Israel were not in the lineage of David. They were not true kings in that sense. And so I think if you're going to ask Hosea who's the true king of Israel, he'd first of all say, of course, God. But then he'd say, as far as God's chosen line, it would be the Davidic kings in the southern kingdom. But he does acknowledge the authority of the kings of Israel insofar as they are over that kingdom. And Hosea also understands the need to call them to
repentance. All right. Let me take our bottom of the hour break. We're talking with Pastor Tom Eckstein. We'll return on the Bible study in just a bit.
Advent and Christmas are wonderful times at Concordia Seminary. We have decorated the campus with lights and reminders of the reason for the season. Our chapel services help prepare us for Christ's coming at Bethlehem, the last day, and especially now, into our hearts. We invite you to take a drive or walk through the campus and join us for chapel weekdays at 11 o'clock.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? From the depths of my heart, I want to thank St. Francis of Assisi for inventing the manger scene that we now display under our Christmas trees, in our front yards, and even in our town squares. I keep a manger scene on a little stand in my office year-round. Each piece was given to me as a gift. It constantly reminds me of the gift God sent down to us when His Son Jesus was born, true God yet true man. When it was kept on a table in my church office years ago, I never could tell how it would look from day to day. My secretary had two young children at the time. The kids would spend a school holiday with their mom, or she'd just bring them to church after school some days. And they'd move the people of Bethlehem, the shepherds, the wise men, the cattle, all around the creche. Some days, everyone was squeezed into that stable. That was a great day for me. You see, that's just what Christmas is meant to do, to draw us to the newborn king. Luther did his version of the crowding of folks into the stable with a stanza from his Christmas hymn. Ah, dearest Jesus, holy child, prepare a bed soft, undefiled, a quiet chamber set apart for you to dwell within my heart. The stanza makes the hymn sound like a lullaby, only this time the baby is the one who is rocking us to sleep in heavenly peace. That's just what it means when we find the whole world singing our song just because it is Christmas. Let's pray about it. Lord, there is something about the babe of Bethlehem that can bring peace to the most troubled of hearts. Teach us, good Lord, that this is just what you intend to do, to bring peace on earth and goodwill to all. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the heavenly child, who is drawing one and all to you. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Bill Simmons of Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Please consider worshiping with us on Christmas Eve during services at 3, 5, 7, or 10 p.m., or on Christmas Day at 10 a.m. Our services feature a number of different musical settings, including children's choirs and orchestra. To find out more about these different worship opportunities, the number at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church is 631-0304.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're talking with Pastor Tom Eckstein, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. We're embarking on a new Old Testament book, the book of Hosea, and just kind of getting our bearings here as to who he was, when he spoke. And let's read now the second part of chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again, and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, Pastor, you know, most of us, not like you, I mean, you know, you study the scriptures, you probably read commentaries and all those kinds of things. The rest of us, we find a way to force ourselves to read the Old Testament book of Hosea for some reason, because we're trying to read the Bible in 2 years or something. And we come to a chapter like this, and at the end of the chapter, we just say to ourselves, I have no idea what is going on here. No idea. Now, we only have about 20 minutes left here. So, can you explain to me what we just read here? Does it all make sense to you, more or less? I know that we don't know a lot about, you know, who Hosea was, but when we're done reading chapter one, do you say amen? You kind of know what's being said here. Is it clear to you?
Well, it is. Again, not because I'm smarter than anybody else, but I have done some extensive study on this. And in summary, and we can talk about it in more detail if we have time. In summary, first of all, we're shocked when we hear that God tells Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. In fact,
isn't that committing sexual immorality?
Yeah, you know, you would think so. And yes, obviously, having relations with a prostitute is sexual sin. Although in this case, note that God does not tell Hosea to go and hire a prostitute and engage in illicit sex. He actually says marry a prostitute. So Hosea is being faithful. He is committing himself. It's the woman that is unfaithful, that's being promiscuous. She's a prostitute. And he might, you know, Luther was so shocked by this, he even said, well, God wasn't really serious. He just meant, let's pretend she's a prostitute. But that's not what the text says. I tend to agree with those who say, no, God is actually saying, Hosea, I want you to marry a woman who sells herself for sexual favors.
If God came to Tom Eckstein prior to the time that Tom met and married his wife and said, Tom, I want you to marry a prostitute, what would Tom have said?
I'd be shocked. I often think of, you know, even though it's a different situation, when Peter was taking a nap on the roof and God gave him this vision of unclean animals and said, go, eat. And Peter says, no way, I've never disobeyed the ceremonial food laws. I'm a faithful Jew. Well, you know, back here you can imagine Hosea's shock. You know, God, you know, prostitutes are unclean, they're sexually unfaithful, they deserve death, and now you want me to marry one?
But, you know, the text doesn't say that Hosea did or said any of that. It says, God said, go do this, and verse 3 says, so he went and took Gomer.
Oh, yeah. I mean, he obeyed, although I'm sure he obeyed with a lot of confusion. I can almost imagine the same thing going on in Abraham's heart and mind when God told him to sacrifice Isaac. He obeyed. He trusted God. He said, God, I know you know what you're doing, but right now I'm really confused. I don't understand why you're asking me to do this. Although it doesn't take long for us to understand what God is trying to do when we look at the bigger picture, and the bigger picture is this. Remember I said earlier in the first half of this show that the ultimate marriage, according to Scripture, is that between God and His people. And when you think about it, we are the prostitute. We are the unfaithful ones. We are the ones who are guilty of spiritual adultery. And yet, God has married us. He has committed Himself to us. He is the faithful one. And so when the people of Israel see Hosea marrying a prostitute, which for all their sin, they were at least at the point where they would agree, boy, you know, Hosea, you might go and give a prostitute $10 and have a little fun and then go your way, but you certainly don't marry one. You know, even we would admit that you don't do that. That's not kosher. But now by doing this, Hosea has an opportunity to teach them something profound. He's saying, hey, if you're shocked by the fact that I'm marrying and committing myself to an unfaithful prostitute, then you need to realize that's what God is doing for you. You, Israel, are the unfaithful prostitute. You're guilty of idolatry. You're guilty of a number of sexual sins, which ultimately is sin against God, by the way. For example, in Psalm 51, when David confesses his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, it's interesting that he says, against you, you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So all of our sin is ultimately sin against God, unfaithfulness toward Him. So this shocking thing that Hosea is doing, committing himself faithfully to a prostitute, is an image of what God is always doing with us. We are the unfaithful ones, and yet He is faithful in committing Himself to us.
All right, let me see if I understand this. We have the kingdom of Israel, which reached its heights under King David and King Solomon. But after King Solomon, somewhere in the 900s B.C., there is deterioration. The kingdom of Israel splits into a northern 10 tribes and southern 2 tribes kind of an arrangement, with a king of the northern kingdom and a king of the southern kingdom. The people of Israel begin to worship other gods, to bring idols into their lives, all of which is obviously very displeasing to God. So what does He do? Does he organize a committee? Does He say to Hosea, look, this is not acceptable. I want you to go talk to Jeroboam. I want you to go talk to Hezekiah, whoever it is. Tell him I'm not pleased, and if you don't stop doing this, there's going to be trouble. No, what He does is He says to Hosea, go marry a prostitute. Can you see where some of us are going, that's the best you got, God? That's your plan?
Yeah.
Hosea, go marry a prostitute and then have 3 children, and you give them names which sort of give us a hint that you're not happy with going. Doesn't that sound kind of strange to you, Pastor?
Well, it does sound strange. That's why when I say that I understand Hosea, I don't mean that it all makes sense to me in the sense, well, of course, that was perfectly logical for God to do that. No, by understand it, I mean, okay, I'm able to look at the original language and conclude what God is communicating to me here, but that doesn't mean I understand it in the sense that God's ways make sense to me. God does a lot of things that are weird to me that I don't understand. In fact, a lot of times when I'm reading through the Old Testament especially, I'll catch myself saying, you know, if I were God, I wouldn't have done it that way. but God is constantly doing things that shock us, and that's not surprising. His ways are not our ways. What you have to realize is that when you realize the emphasis of Scripture on God being the bridegroom and we are His bride, it makes sense that He would use this imagery to shock us and get our attention. And so even though I'm sure Hosea did do preaching and writing, God uses this shocking public display of Hosea marrying and committing himself to a prostitute as a word picture, so to speak, to communicate to Israel exactly what they're doing as far as their unfaithful relationship with God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning.
I've got an interesting comment about the purpose of prophets. As I understand it, prophets really rose up when the high priests were not doing their job. If the high priest would have been doing their job, they would have been reminding the people, you got to do this, you got to do this. This is the way you have to approach God. But you look at the Old Testament, there's a lot of prophets, the major and minor prophets, a lot of prophets, but there's no books written by high priests. And to me, what that means is that the organized church, so to speak, you know, the organized religion, was not fulfilling its requirements, and that the prophets then were raised up by God specifically to address the very issues that the in fact, a lot of the prophets were aimed at the organized religion. And to me, that's one of the things that's really fascinating about the Old Testament. When you get into the New Testament, you don't find any of that.
All right. Pastor, your comments?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting that you point that out, because God, in one way or another, will get his word out. And if it isn't through the established priests, he'll find some way to do it. And that doesn't mean we despise God's order. For example, it's God's will that we have pastors. But at the same time, if pastors become unfaithful, then any layperson can be charged to proclaim the word of God. The ideal, of course, is that you would have faithful shepherds. And God, in his mercy, does what he can to make sure that his people have those. I think of even the prophet Zechariah, you know, that talks about the unfaithful shepherds and God giving his people faithful shepherds, ultimately the ultimate faithful shepherd, Jesus. But you're absolutely right. You know, if the leaders of God's people fail to do their duty, somehow, some way, God will give someone a voice so that they can hear the truth.
Now, Pastor, you know, the Bible just skips through times sometimes. Here in chapter 1, we begin with a man, I guess Hosea is unmarried. I assume that he's unmarried. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 1 of Hosea, just like 11 short verses, he's got a prostitute wife and 3 children. It makes me wonder if in the course of time, it takes a long time to get married and have 3 children. It takes years.
Yeah.
To do that. It makes me wonder if during the course of time that Hosea didn't lay on his bed at night sometimes with his hands on his forehead saying, Lord, why am I married to a prostitute, and why am I having these children named No Mercy and Not My People? What's the point here? What's the purpose? Or do you think that Hosea was laying on his bed saying, thank you, God, for making me your prophet and for using me to declare your word to your people, which is now clear in the names of my children and my prostitute wife? What would you have done?
Well, you know, we don't know exactly what was going on in Hosea's heart and mind, but I wouldn't be surprised if he had some of the latter going on as well as the former. We're all sinners, saints. So as Christians with the Holy Spirit, there are times we are honest to God and faithful to him and thankful that we're his instruments. But then there's other times where we struggle, not only with our own sins, but with the sins of others that are affecting our lives. In this case, Hosea was married to a prostitute who was not faithful to him. And I'm sure at times he agonized, God, well, why put me in a marriage like this? Well, he knew why, but he still struggled. I think of John the Baptist in the New Testament. He was a faithful prophet of God, the forerunner of Christ, and yet when he ended up in prison, he got discouraged too. And so, yes, I'm sure I would have felt the same way if God would have put me in a position where his call to my life meant sacrifice and difficulty on my part. But that's where it's important to remember that it's about God and not about us, and to remember his perspective and not ours.
Okay, let's review here a second, because I'm on the verge of getting this. So we've got a northern 10-tribe kingdom that has wandered off after false gods and embraced false worship and is under the condemnation of God. Now, I wouldn't have done it this way, but as you said, his ways are not our ways, and so God decides to call a man, Hosea, have him marry a prostitute, which is a kind of a picture of God's relationship to us, because we're all sinful, whoredom-type people like Gomer. Then he has some children with Gomer, and they get funny names which communicate some kind of message that he is really ticked off with the people of the northern kingdom, and he says, I'm going to put an end to these people. Okay, I got that. It's a little weird to me, but I got that. And then comes verse 10 and following.
Uh-huh.
Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, which, by the way, I took years and bore a great burden on Hosea in order to send this message. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. I just thought I had this all figured out. And now comes this message that, no, it's not over. Verse 11, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And I thought this was about beating up the northern kingdom because they're a bunch of idol-worshipping whoredom sinners. But now, verse 10 and following seems to not be supporting that. Do I have a right to be confused, Pastor?
Well, confused only in a sense that is a great relief, because here we see the truth about God. In fact, when I saw a few weeks ago that I'd be getting Hosea 1, I was just excited because this ends with such wonderful gospel, and it shows us the heart of God. What does it show us? Even though God can get very wrathful, boy, he can say, you're not my people, you're not going to get mercy. And by the way, when God says that, it's not because he doesn't want to forgive us. The reason we don't get forgiveness is because we are clinging to our sin and refusing the forgiveness that sets us free.
Well, wait a minute. Let's go back to verse 6.
Yep.
She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, to forgive them at all. That's clear to me, Pastor.
It's clear, but we have to look at the wider context of Scripture. When God refuses to forgive, it's not because he doesn't desire to give us that forgiveness. It's because it's impossible for him to give forgiveness to people who are not repentant, who see no need to repent and see no need for God's forgiveness. A good example is when Jesus just lays into the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He even says, how can we keep you from going to hell? But then he ends that chapter with, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how I have longed to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So what we have a description of here, Chuck, is what theologians like to call God's alien work. By alien, I mean God just levels us with his law and his judgments. He withholds mercy, not because he takes pleasure in damning the wicked, but this is actually God's attempt of bringing them to repentance. It's his way of saying, hey guys, this is what you deserve, and this is what it's like when you break off your relationship with me. You will not be my people. You will not receive mercy. There's only judgment that awaits you. But here's the good news, Chuck. After God says to us, this is the situation you deserve, this is the way the story should end, if you get what you deserve, there's hope. I am a kind of God that wants to have mercy on sinners. I am the kind of God that wants to marry a prostitute and cleanse her of her iniquities. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, when he says, husbands, love your wives, how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. And that's what God is saying here. Hey, this divided kingdom, I'm going to bring it together by bringing all people to repentance and faith in my Son. And not only will you be united with each other through faith in me, you will all be united to me once again. I will be the bridegroom, you will be my bride. And here we see God is saying, hey, the law is not the end of the story. The gospel is the way I want it to end. And, of course, the way it can end that way is when we agree with God's word. You're right, I'm a prostitute. I deserve your wrath. But I'm going to come into your arms because you are there to forgive me and clean me up and make me your own. So this ends with wonderful good news that we can all come to God in repentance, knowing that he will give us what we don't deserve because he gave what we deserve to his own Son.
Well, of course, the problem with all this is that, as I'm sure you know, many of us who call ourselves Christians do think that the business of religion is a this-for-that business.
Oh, yeah.
God gives us his Ten Commandments. He sprinkles in a few other expectations along the way. It's our business to go into the Word of God and find those and then to do them, or at least do our very best to do them. And then when we do this, we get that. We get to go to heaven. At least we hope that it's good enough. So when you talk about God pronouncing condemnation, which is, I guess, a law proclamation in verses 2 through 9, and then pronouncing forgiveness, gospel, in verses 10 through 11. Am I okay so far?
Yes.
That doesn't fit into the square hole of our this-for-that kind of religion. We're not quite sure what to do with it. And while I would say that you proclaimed it quite clearly, can you see where, for some people, it may still represent a puzzle?
Yes, because apart from the Holy Spirit opening our hearts and minds, we think in terms of tit for tat. That's how, even as Christians, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we think of the Ten Commandments in that way. God gave them to us so that by keeping them, we could somehow merit His mercy. But Scripture's clear. God did not give the law so that by obeying it, we might somehow, make up for our sins. The law is a description of what a perfect, holy human life ought to be, and we're not that. So the law stands in accusation over us. It shows us that we're harlots and that we deserve nothing but God's wrath, period, and there's nothing we can do about it. But here's the kind of God we have, Chuck. Rather than giving us what we deserve, which is hell, God gives us what we don't deserve, His Son Jesus. Jesus keeps the law perfectly in our place. He dies on the cross in our place of damnation. He conquers death for us by His resurrection. Through Him we are holy and righteous in God's sight. That's the God of the Bible. It's not this tit-for-tat God that we see in the false religions of the world. It's the God who has revealed Himself to us in the cross, where He dies in the place of His enemies, that we might be His people and His bride forever.
We have about 2 minutes left here. Take that remaining 2 minutes and take me from point A, where I am grateful that I listened to what you had to say today, and I now actually can see where Hosea, speaking to me from 2,700 years or so ago, actually does have to say something to me, Mr. New Testament Christian. So I appreciate that you've been able to carry me that far. But now, can you tell me how I'm not merely reading about Hosea and how he dealt with people 2,700 years ago in their various circumstances, but how Hosea speaks across those 2,700 years to me today, is relevant today. Can you do that?
Yes. The way Hosea is speaking to us today is this. You know, as we examine the Scriptures and God's will for our life, it is the same today, yesterday, and forever. The same sins that they were committing back then, we're committing today. Maybe there's different names for them or different ways we do them, but it's all the same. We all are guilty of rebelling against God in thought, desire, word, and deed. We are the prostitutes. We are the unfaithful ones who deserve to be executed. But the good news I have for all of you listening today is that we have a God who desires us and longs for us so much, even though we don't have anything lovable or desirable in us. He desired us and loved us so much that He sent His own Son to bear the shame and perversity and atrocity of our prostitution, our spiritual prostitution, and die for it on the cross, that through faith in Him we might be holy and righteous in God's sight. So today this message is just a call to repentance and faith. Acknowledge your sin, acknowledge that you deserve God's wrath, but then rejoice that in Jesus you are holy and forgiven in God's sight and have the joy of living now and forever as His bride.
So as far as I know, and we have less than a minute remaining here, as far as I know, the northern 10 tribes disappeared, the northern kingdom disappeared, so what does it mean they shall appoint for themselves one head and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel, as if they were going to be restored?
Yes, you know, and this is a picture, you know, the destruction of Jezreel, which God talks about, is a picture of the ultimate judgment of all unbelievers on the final day. But the good news is that the day of judgment will not only be a day of wrath for those who have hardened themselves against the Lord. The day of Jezreel, or the final day of judgment, will also be a day of salvation for those whom God has saved. And so, yes, great will be the final day, because on the final day God will say to His sheep, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. There will be a judgment, but if God has His way with us, His way is love and mercy.
Thank you, Pastor.
My program.
Good job.
Yes.
Good luck with the book, too.
Thank you very much.
Pastor Tom Eckstein with us here, Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota. We'll do Hosea chapter 2 tomorrow with Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul, Columbia, Illinois. Stay tuned for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.